It's good to see everyone here this morning. We last week had a number of individuals who were either out of town or ill, and our numbers were down, but this morning we have a good number. In addition to those who are the members here, we have a number of visitors. We want you to know how very much we appreciate your presence, how encouraging you are as you are with us today. It's indicative of a spiritual mindset. There are so many things that the world has to offer today for entertainment and vying for the interest of individuals. And the fact that you're here and worshiping together with the brethren here at Westside is an indication that you have an interest in spiritual things and priorities in the right place. We are encouraged by that. We often begin our lessons from the pulpit by expressing a willingness on the part of either the elders, myself, men of the congregation, those who are gathered here today, to study with you concerning our convictions and our practices. We want you to know, if you're visiting with us, that you're welcome to ask us about the things that we teach or the things that we do. We would be glad to open a Bible with you and to study together those things that we might have a better understanding of truth and that we are willing to give a defense of ourselves with regard to our actions. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning discussing the subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, everything that we discuss on the Lord's Day is a discussion of various aspects of the gospel, but I want to talk about the gospel itself and ask a question as we begin our time together this morning as to what significance or value do you place upon that gospel of Jesus Christ. I dare say that if I were to ask any who are here today, do you consider it to be significant? Do you consider it to be important? Even if I were to go so far as to say, do you consider it the most significant message or the most important message that has been given to man, that you would give an agreement, an affirmative to that particular question? I think that sometimes, however, as we live our lives day to day, that our actual practice, that is the profession of our faith, relegates that gospel to something that is less important than we might in our profession of faith, in the sense of what we say that we might give it. And we need to be careful to ensure that our lives indicate how very important and precious that gospel is to us and how significant it is. You might think to any number of illustrations that you have heard in the time past with regard to a salesman that is hawking a particular product that he thinks is worthy of buying, is of importance, perhaps help to an individual, or we could add any particular product and consider just about any, because salesmen seem to think that what their product is the most important thing that the world has to offer. And you'll hear the salesman that will say that, you know, I'm a real evangelist for this product. And so they make a comparison with the idea of how sold they are on the importance and the effectiveness, the appropriateness of their product with regard to selling it to others, as to how an evangelist would feel his product, his message that he is proclaiming is of being important to the people. And so that application can be made. And I would like you to consider that. How that while we would not go so far as to say that we're a salesman for the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that it is we have something that we have obtained that is of great importance, that has wrought a magnificent work in our life, has accomplished much good with regard to our redemption and our eternal hope, and it is something that we can give away, that we can share with others, and we should be diligent in striving to do just that. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, where he talked about how he was a debtor to the Greek, the barbarian, to the wise and the unwise, and said, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He was ready to do it. He was willing to sacrifice everything for that purpose. He understood that it might even cost him his life, but he was willing to do so because he was persuaded in his power. It is the power of God to salvation to whoever believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the gospel is significant. The gospel is pervasive, powerful, persuasive. And we're going to be talking about that gospel in the lesson that we have prepared this morning. I want you to remember what the disciples of the first century did, and in fact did it in the face of great persecution. In Acts chapter 7, you'll remember that Saul of Tarsus gave his approval to those who were stoning Stephen, who became the first Christian martyr. We are told further that after his death, that a great persecution arose there in Jerusalem, that Saul himself, breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, had gone to the priests, the officials in Jerusalem, for the purpose of securing a letter so that he could go to Damascus and bring individuals who were of the way bound to Jerusalem. And as a result of that persecution, the disciples had to leave Jerusalem, many of them. And we are told that everywhere they went, they, as they scattered, went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is interesting to note the degree of enthusiasm, the degree of zeal that they expressed in their proclamation of the faith, that they were willing to suffer even death, and certainly the indignity and the danger that was present there with regard to the persecution that beset them. So that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ might be spread, and proclaimed to a world that was in need of it. It indicates a zeal that I find perhaps maybe lacking in us today, and so there is that need for encouragement, admonition on our part to emulate their example in our time and to strive to be active in proclaiming that same gospel to the lost. The message is the same. The problem of sin remains the same. There are as many souls in our time as there was in the first century that are in need of that gospel preached, and the end result is the same. It will either be rejected or it will be accepted to the saving of souls. There is no difference in addition to the responsibility that we have individually to share it. We talk about evangelists, and while it can be said that I, for example, am a preacher of the gospel and I am supported in the work that I do, that I have the responsibility myself to be instant in season and out of season, that I give myself over to study so that I might teach. Fact is, each and every one of us, individually, as children of God, are given the same responsibility of sharing that gospel to those who are in the world. And if we are convinced as to the importance of that message and its timeliness today, it seems to me that all of us should be zealous and striving always at every opportunity, every advantage that we have, to share that gospel that we have with those we love and even with strangers. So let's talk a little bit about the nature of the gospel that we preach. We want to make note, first of all, as stated in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, that we do have something that is unique in all of the world. You'll note the Apostle Paul said, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for neither did I receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, we do not claim to have similar revelation today. However, we do have access to the revelation of Paul and the revelation that was received by the other New Testament writers. And in that, we have everything that we need. We have the sum total of God's will for mankind today, and we need to recognize that it is indeed the will of God and not the will of man. And as such, because it is a divine product that we have, it is of inestimable value and is something that rises far above any of the offerings of man. And as such, in that we have it and many do not, in that it is freely to be shared, in that it is powerful to the saving of souls, it is something that should be a significant focus of our lives in the proclamation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the words of men, it is rather the words of God. And as such, because it comes from God, it is indeed unique, it is unparalleled, and it is unrivaled with regard to any of the messages, with regard to any of the philosophies, with regard to any of the so-called truths that men have tried to present to mankind. The meta-themes of culture, all of those big, grandiose statements concerning what man is about, why man is here, where man came from, what man's purpose in life is. All of these things men are seeking to find the answer to. You find individuals who will go to the Grecian philosophers, individuals who will seek out various Eastern mythologies and religions, individuals who will strive in and of themselves to ascertain through humanistic thought and naturalistic explanations as to what is the purpose of man in his life on earth. But none of them are true. None of them are accurate. None of them has the truth that is established so firmly and clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes. After all things were considered, the conclusion of the whole matter, we are to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the all, the whole of man. We are to serve Him. We are to keep His commandments. We are to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His will. And that message, as it is contained in God's Word, is unique. It is different. It is special. And as such, because we are the ones who have the truth of the gospel, it should be that we are active and zealous in proclaiming it and sharing it with others that they may have an understanding of truth as well. So as we talk about the gospel that we preach, there are about five different points that I want to make that will form the central part of our lesson this morning. The first thing is that the gospel that we preach is persuasive. It is persuasive. Now there may be in times past that individuals have made efforts to bring individuals to Christ by means of the sword, for example. By the means of physical conquest. In fact, you look at Roman Catholicism, it was an attribute that was very characteristic. When you had, for example, with regard to the subjugation of the Indians in the New World by the Spanish, there was that desire to bring these Indians who had their polytheistic and naturalistic religions and their idols, to bring them into an understanding of the truth of the gospel. What did they do? Well, they converted them at the point of a sword. Well, that's not the way the gospel works, and that was not true conversion. The gospel persuades men. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, you'll remember that the apostle Peter, on that day of Pentecost, as he brought to a conclusion his first gospel sermon, that there were 3,000 souls that day that responded to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are told in summation, after his first message proclaimed to them and their response to it, that with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So the Apostle Peter, as well as the other apostles on that day, and as they continued, they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking to persuade through testifying concerning the message of the gospel, testifying as concerning their being eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord, exhorting these individuals who knew the facts, the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they themselves were guilty of crucifying the Son of God, trying to bring them into a right and proper standing with God. The purpose of the message, the purpose of the words, was to exhort and to persuade. When you get up to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it be in a public forum such as this, or whether you're sitting across the kitchen table, understand this, it is not merely a mental exercise. It is not merely a time where you get, have some give and take, something like discussing politics. Your purpose as you share this gospel with one who is lost is to persuade them that they might be saved. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, an individual who himself was a Pharisee in his upbringing, in his background as a Jew and a Roman citizen, an individual who went beyond his contemporaries and the zeal that he practiced of that Christian faith, nevertheless became the apostle to the Gentiles and stated that he would become to any individual, whether it be a Jew or whether it be a Greek, whether it be a rich man or a poor man, he would become as they are that he might win some to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about compromising the truth of the gospel. We're not talking about changing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to recognize and understand that your purpose is to share it with others that they might be saved. And what you need to do is whatever it is that you can do to accomplish that within, of course, what is lawful in the will of God in order to accomplish that purpose. Our purpose isn't to win an argument. Our purpose is not to show our superior knowledge. Our purpose is not to say, "Hey, we got it and you don't." Our purpose is to share with them the message that they might receive salvation from their sins. That's what the Apostle Peter did. That's what the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John did in their lives. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, you'll remember that Paul, as a result of his message, had an impact upon King Agrippa. So much so that King Agrippa said, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, the interesting thing about this, and the point I want to make with regard to this text, is the gospel itself is credible and reliable. The reason why Agrippa was not willing to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reason why the Apostle Paul fell a little bit short, he only almost persuaded him to become Christian. He didn't all the way, he didn't fulfill that or finish that in the persuasion. It's not because there was anything that was lacking in either Paul's presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ or in the message itself. It was because there was something amiss in the heart of Agrippa. See, Agrippa had a lot to lose as a result of that. And while he recognized the persuasive power of the message, he was unwilling to accept it because of the position and standing that he had. And so the gospel is credible and reliable, and only the prejudice of men would preclude it having that effect. So what does that mean? Well, that means that you don't have to concern yourself about being, as an earthen vessel, incapable of proclaiming that truth to others. It's not dependent upon you. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about it, he said, "You know, I didn't try to come with you with words of wisdom, the wisdom of men. I preached only Christ." Notice the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. He said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are well known to God, and I trust well known in your consciousness." All he desired to do was preach Christ and Him crucified. Brethren, we can do the same thing today. The power is not in the messenger. The power is in the message of the cross. You'll remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talked about the part that he and Apollos played. He said, "I have planted and Apollos has watered, but it is God who gives the increase. And the individual who plants and the individual who waters is nothing." You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be educated. You have something that you have received, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that you, even in your simplicity, even in your limitation, have the ability to share with others, and the power resides in the message itself. It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. And each and every one of us, from the babe in Christ to the most mature child of God, has a responsibility to share with others what we ourselves have received. And so we state, first of all, the gospel is persuasive. The second point that we want to make is that the gospel is pervasive. And what I mean by that is that the gospel pervades every aspect of the individual who accepts it, every aspect of his life. You'll remember the text in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We quote it quite often with regard to the inspiration of Scripture and with regard to its ability and its completeness. But you'll notice that it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want you to think for a few moments the impact that that gospel has upon your life as an individual. Now, you have a responsibility as a husband or as a father. What is that responsibility? Well, where do you go? You go to God's Word to find out what God requires of you, what you need to do, how you should conduct yourself, how you should live your life. You have a responsibility as a wife or as a mother. Go to God's Word to determine what you are to do in order to fulfill your responsibilities in those relationships. What about a child? Same thing. What about an employer or an employee? Same thing. What about a citizen to the government? Same thing. What about a ruler? Same thing. Every possible relationship or aspect or facet of your life, if you need to know how it is that you are to conduct yourself in that thing in order to be pleasing to God, in order to get it right, where you go is the Word of God. And the Word of God explains it. The Word of God shows it. The gospel of Jesus Christ informs you of everything that you need in order to be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Nothing else is needed other than the Word of God. It's pervasive. You need to know what kind of person that you are supposed to be. The whole man, you go to God's Word, and the gospel of Jesus Christ establishes that for you. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of, notice this, the divine nature. We can become partakers of the divine nature. We can strive to be as God. We can strive to lives of righteousness, of sobriety, of godliness. And we receive the knowledge of those things through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we can say that the gospel is not only persuasive, but it is pervasive. It has an impact in every facet or aspect of our lives. And might we add to that, and there is a different point made, but it's one that's very similar. Since it is that the gospel has the message for us that is appropriate to every question we may raise, every aspect of our life, it should be seen that the gospel is demonstrated in the life of those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is, brethren, a fundamental point. How often is it that we proclaim faith in Jesus Christ, and yet the lives that we live do not mirror the principles, the tenets that are established in His Word? We claim that we are children of His, but there is no zeal, there is no active life live for God, or at least we are faltering and falling short in the responsibilities that we have before Him. We need to recognize that individuals in the world should be able to see the gospel in the lives that we live. James chapter 1 and verses 21 through 25. The instructions are given, practical instructions by the writer James to his readers, to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So what are you doing? First of all, you put off all of those things that are negative, those things that are sinful, those things that are inappropriate. You receive in your heart the implanted word and become doers of the word. Now, two steps there. We listen to what God has to say. We put off the things that we're not supposed to do, and we find out what it is that we are supposed to do, and then we do them. Where do we find it? We find it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we need to recognize that once we find out what it is that we are supposed to do, we've not gone far enough unless we actually start doing it. It's interesting, there is an individual who's fairly well known. His name is Isaac Asimov, who is a well-known science fiction writer, a scientist, a very famous individual. He once wrote a book about the Bible. Turns out that Isaac Asimov is a very diligent student of the Bible, but he approached his study of the Bible as a piece of human literature. Thought it was an interesting thing, compelling, and he wrote a book because he was interested in it, but the book, of course, is written from that point of view of a skeptic, of, in fact, an atheist, as the product of men rather than the product of God. He is an individual who studied that book and I dare say was as conversant as most Christians with regard to the Old Testament, the New Testament, the passages, the writings of Paul, so on and so forth. And yet, he was an individual that never took that as his mantra, as his way of living, never submitted to the will of Christ. And as such, never changed his life. And though he had knowledge, that knowledge did him absolutely no good because he never acted upon that knowledge, never became a child of God. And so we need to recognize and understand that there must be that second step taken. Not only must we read the implanted word, not only must we embrace it in the sense of studying it and becoming knowledgeable of what His will for us is, but we must actually do it. We must live it in our lives. We deceive ourselves if we're a hearer and not a doer. We're like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what kind of man or manner of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. We need to recognize that that word must be demonstrated in our lives, that God expects of us to do. In the second chapter of the book of James, you'll remember that the writer James gives a treatise concerning justification by works. And of course, that must be understood in its proper sense, referencing obedience to God. And the fact that a faith that is a saving faith is a faith that is an active faith, a faith that is shown by what is done on the part of the adherent. Basically, the same principle that's established in this text. But I want you to note, looking at various verses in James chapter 2, what kind of faith is the faith that is not an active faith, where things are not done, where a person does not embrace that faith and live his life in accord with that gospel? We are told in verse 17 that faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it's a dead faith. In verse 20, he says, O foolish man, faith without works is dead. In verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This is not saying that we earn our salvation. Don't misconstrue. What it's basically saying is the type of faith that is a saving faith, the way in which we receive the gift of grace that is given by God, is by fulfilling the requirements of God. The prerequisites, having reference to the necessity of obedience. Individual who says, I've got faith. You don't show it. How are we supposed to know that? God certainly is not convinced. But an individual who shows his faith by what he does, how he acts, how he embraces this will, how he actively proclaims the gospel, how he makes application in every aspect of his life to make sure that it is in keeping with God's will for him. That's an individual whose faith is alive. That's an individual who has a faith that saves. That's an individual who is acceptable to God. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ leads to a demonstration, an activity. And we are told, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We need to recognize that if we indeed place an emphasis, a value, a significance upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be borne out in the life that we live before Him. The next point that we want to make is that the gospel of Christ is declarative. And by that, I have reference not only to the need for us to declare it, but also the fact that it is not mere opinion, it is the declaration of fact. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, I actually alluded to this verse a bit earlier on another point. But you'll notice what the Apostle Paul had to say. He said, Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I would remind you, stopping there, of the address of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Now, why was it that he went to Mars Hill? Why was it that he went to that particular place on Mars Hill? It was because that's where the Greeks gathered together always in the Areopagus for the purpose of hearing some new thing. Want to hear some new philosophy. They want to hear some new way of looking at things. And in fact, the Apostle Paul addressed that when he looked at all of the idols in the place. I've been walking around and I perceive that you are very religious. King James Version renders it too superstitious. And while that's true, I think the more accurate translation is, you're a very religious people. You listen to what other people have to say. All these different philosophies, all of these different gods that you follow. But what did the Apostle Paul do? Did he come up with some philosophy? Did he rely upon excellence of speech or some type of eloquence? Did he have some wisdom which came from below, that is, something that was of his own devising or devised by other men? No, not the Apostle Paul. What he declared to them, he said, I declare to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now understand this, brethren. There are so many individuals who nominally are preachers, that is, the denominational world, the sectarian world, give them that appellation. And when they stand before people, what they preach, what they proclaim, is either their own opinion or else the wisdom of men. They in fact do not want to share the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for fear in so doing they will turn people away, turn people off, repel individuals who consider the gospel as it is found in God's word as to be barbaric, as to be exclusive, as to be politically incorrect. And as such, they fill their speeches with bromides and pretty words. And as such, they deny the people what they need, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand this. It's not our purpose to share with people our own opinions. It is not right and proper for us, as we seek to talk to individuals about their eternal destiny, to talk at all about what we think. All that matters is what God thinks. All that matters is what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary. All that matters is the scheme of redemption devised by God in the beginning and given to us in His Word. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the truth to the saving of the souls of men. And that's the message that we need to be preaching. That's what we need to be emphasizing. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as compared to the Book of Mormon is a lie, the gospel is the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as compared to the Muslim religion, the gospel of Christ is true, the Muslim religion is a lie. The gospel of Jesus Christ, compared to the corrupted and adulterated philosophies and creeds of men, the gospel of Christ is true, the creeds are a lie, and brethren, we need not to pervert or to change the gospel of Christ in any way. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, if we do it, we're accursed. What we need to do is declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because it is the truth, and it is the sole truth that can save the souls of man. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, it is referred to as the word of the truth of the gospel which had come to them. That's what it is that we are to proclaim. And by the way, with regard to it, it's not right that we should be silent in that, because it is the message that we have, and we should heed the example that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy when he told Timothy, preach the word. And he said, as the King James Version renders it, be instant in season and out of season. The New King James says, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, convince, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the gospel. It is the good news. It solely contains the truth that God has for man. And if we don't preach it, brethren, it's simply not going to get preached. And so we need to be declaring it. No individual can call himself a faithful child of God if he is not seeking to share that message with others. And then finally, we leave you with this final point, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed redemptive. This is what makes it so special. As stated in Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 through 18, where the Apostle Paul says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, because you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, having reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it said, having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. You were slaves to sin, but you believed, you obeyed that gospel. And as a result of believing that gospel, you have been set free. There is nothing else, no other message, no other product that can benefit mankind as can the gospel of Jesus Christ to the saving of souls. Again, the end from the beginning, we mentioned in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so as we draw the lesson to a close, there is a conclusion that we want to make, an application that I think is important, as stated in verses 27 and 28 of the first chapter of the book of Philippians, and that is that we need to live our lives worthy of that message. It is such a significant and important message. It contains so much for us that it is important that we obey it and live a life. Notice the statement, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul didn't know whether he was going to be with them again. He might die in prison. And so he gave them those instructions. Make sure that your conduct is worthy, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. That's a part of it. Notice he says, you with one mind strive together for the faith of the gospel. That you are not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition. But he says, but to you of salvation. The proof of your salvation and that of God is standing fast, with one mind striving together the faith of the gospel, having your conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brethren, if you live your life in keeping with God's word, and you are diligent, you recognize the value and significance of that message, and you ensure that in your life it can be seen, that's the proof of your salvation. That's how you can know and be assured of the fact that when the Lord comes again, that crown of righteousness that was laid up for the Apostle Paul will be laid up for you as well. You remember what he said concerning that. He said, that crown of righteousness which is not mine only, but will be given to all who believe. It can be ours. We can obtain it if we have that recognition and understanding of what the gospel is. The gospel we preach is significant, and our life should be lived worthily as we contemplate His will for us. We're going to offer an invitation. It may be that you're here, What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we talk about the fundamental proofs of God as to Jesus being the Son of God. We look at the life that He lived and recognize that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He was God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verses 1 and following, we're told in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That phrase, the Word, has reference to Jesus. In John 1 and verse 14, we are told that He became flesh and dwelt among us. As Matthew indicated, the message which was from God, that is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ, the anointed Messiah, who proved who He was by the life that He lived, a life of sinlessness, by the things that He did in His ministry, by the many signs and wonders that He performed, proved Himself and showed Himself to be the Son of God. Ultimately, we are told by the Apostle Peter in Acts the second chapter, that God Himself presented as an infallible proof that Jesus was the Christ by raising Him from the dead. So the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ revolve around who Jesus was. That He was the Son of God who came to earth. That He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, so that those sins that each and every one of us commit in our lives might be taken away by His precious blood. If you're here this morning and you desire to have your sins washed away, recognize the work of sacrifice, the grace of God has been extended in the sending of His Son and His death on the cross at Calvary. And so as that price has been paid, the question arises, what must we do? It's what the Jews on the day of Pentecost asked in chapter 2, verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's answer to them is the same answer that we give to you today. He said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're here this morning and you desire to have your sins remitted and taken away, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to turn away from the sins you've committed in your life, confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise as a child of God and begin that walk that if you embrace the gospel in its entirety will lead you to an eternity in the presence of God. We offer that opportunity to you this morning. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, it's extended to you. If you have a need, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.